Our text today is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, from verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Now, we did read from verse 41 last time when we were looking at the woman with the issue of blood, so we'll take up the reading at verse 49 for now. Luke chapter 8, verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. When he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father of and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Amen. The Lord Jesus has delivered his disciples from danger on the sea. He's delivered the man of Gadara from his possession of devils. And then he delivered a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years from her affliction. Verse 48, and he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, the Lord Jesus delivers a young lady from death. Jairus is her father. He's a ruler of the synagogue, and he invites Jesus to go to his house to cure his sick daughter, who in the interim dies, and the Lord Jesus raises her from the dead. Now, we've met this before. Indeed, in chapter 7, Jesus has raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. We will meet it again when the Lord Jesus resurrects Lazarus of Bethany from the dead. And all of these miracles in particular proclaim to us the power of Christ as the resurrection and the life. Now that helps us in two ways. The first pertains to now. Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, is able to raise sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins to new spiritual life in himself. The second is, the same Christ is able to raise these sinners from the dead at the day of resurrection, so that body and soul, they will live with him for eternity. Our Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Well, here this girl is delivered from death, and we will say something, of course, about that deliverance. But her deliverance is experienced in connection with the humble and the patient faith of her father. And so a lot of what we will say will chart the course and the journey from the request to the ultimate fulfilling of the request. So we have deliverance from death here, Jairus' daughter, but it's also connected to a humble and a patient faith. So the first thing that we should note is that Jairus came to Christ in humble faith. He came to Christ in humble faith. Consider two things. The first here is Jairus, the humble ruler. And we meet him in verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. So this man is one of the rulers of the synagogue. He would have had an elder-like function. He may have been responsible for selecting the readings that would have been read every Sabbath. He would have been responsible for seeing that the affairs of the synagogue were all done decently and in order. And in terms of social status, he did stand out as one who held a significant position of religious authority. And this man, Jairus, comes to Jesus, and we're told here by Luke that he fell at his feet. We're told by Matthew that he worshipped him. We're told by Luke that he besought him, verse 41 at the end, and he besought him that he would come to his house. So here's a man prostrate before Christ with an urgent cry, and the reason is he has one daughter, and his daughter is seriously sick. Verse 42, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying, but as he went, the people thronged him. So the woman with the issue of blood, for the whole period of this girl's life, she had her affliction. It seems this girl, for the whole period of the woman's affliction, has enjoyed health. She would have been joy to the home, the only child of her parents. But now she's sick, and the sickness appears to be unto death. And her dad, a ruler of the synagogue, comes. And he's not like the demon-possessed maniac who, when Jesus arrives on the shore of Gadara, he immediately comes out to confront Jesus and his disciples. He's not like that. Nor is he like the woman with the issue of blood who sneaks into the crowd and steals up behind Christ and reaches out to touch the hem of his garment, and her intention is simply to leave again. This man of standing in the community comes and publicly falls before Jesus. He humbles himself. Now we can add greater significance to that. This man would have known who Jesus was. Jesus has taught in the synagogues in this region. He may have been present numerous occasions when Jesus taught. He would certainly be aware of the recent delegation of scribes and religious rulers from Jerusalem who came to evaluate what was happening in Galilee and who came to the conclusion, this man performeth miracles by the prince of devils. He has Beelzebub. They have critiqued his ministry and they have made a pronouncement that this man in the synagogue in the region of Galilee would have heard and known about. But neither his pride in his religious position, nor his concern for the approval of men, keep him from going and casting himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's very helpful for you, because pride is one of the greatest things that will keep you from Christ. One of the things that has to be destroyed before any sinner will be found at the feet of the Redeemer. Pride in various forms and expressions in your experience will bring you to a point of refusal to cast yourself in helplessness before Christ. Because with pride, you will always be tempted to have too high thoughts of yourself. High thoughts that cannot even conceive. Indeed, it's repulsive to them to ever imagine humbling yourself and confessing your wretchedness, your sin and your need before Christ. Then with that, pride will also give you far too low thoughts of Jesus himself. Oh, I might need help, but I'm certainly not going to go to Christ and his gospel to receive it. That's why we have works religion all over the world. They're a testimony to the fact that men are sinners and men need some kind of salvation, but they're also a testimony to the fact that it is extremely difficult for men to ever conceive of going to God's Savior and receiving salvation purely and freely by grace alone. So you would be very foolish not to think that you will have expressions of that in your own heart. You will not come to Christ that you might have life. Well, I would say to you today, your pride stinks in the eyes of God. And your pride closes the door of mercy and grace against yourself. Who do you think you are that you would dare not to submit to Jesus? Indeed, history teaches you this in and of itself. How many far greater men than you have come and fallen before God's Redeemer? We're looking at one of them here. He very likely held a position in his community at that time above what you hold today in your community. Or you could go from him to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and there he was with all of his religious pedigree and his education and his significance and influence among others, and Hebrew of the Hebrews of touching the law, a Pharisee, a ringleader of zealous Jews who organized and executed a violent policy of persecution against Christians. So that those who stone Stephen come and lay their cloaks at the feet of Saul. And yet this man, so puffed up in his own pride, so gifted with his intellect, is stopped on the road to Damascus by Christ and finds himself at the feet of Jesus saying, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou hast persecuted. Lord, what would thou have me to do?" For Saul of Tarsus to get to that point, Christ, by his omnipotent grace, had to crush that man's pride. Now he's where he needs to be. Now he, like Jairus, is where you and I must be. Because God resisteth the proud. But he giveth grace unto the humble. And we'll see it here. We have Jairus, the humble ruler. But who does he come to? Jairus, the humble ruler, comes to Jesus, the receptive Savior. He falls down at his feet. He beseeches him. He begs him to come to his house. Mark gives us a detail that Luke doesn't include. In Mark chapter 5, verse 24, we simply read, "And Jesus went with him." That's wonderful. Jesus has received this man's request. Now, this event is not Jairus' salvation, but it is very instructive when we think of our own. What does it mean? What does it look like to come to Christ? Now, we've said already that your pride must be crushed. You must come with humility and fall at his feet. But you also have to see this, that Jesus is gracious to the request of this man. He doesn't ask him any of the many questions he could have. If this man is aware, or if he's sided in any way with the delegation of scribes and their conclusion as to who Jesus is, Jesus doesn't say, "Hold on a minute, you're a ruler of the synagogue. Do you agree with what the scribes have just said about me being Beelzebub?" Doesn't ask him any of it. He has come to Christ, and true to Christ's word, he will not cast this man out. Oh, can you see that this afternoon? illustrated before your eyes what Jesus says in John chapter 6, "And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." You say, well, wait a minute, are there not people in the Bible who come to Jesus and he does appear to cast them out? Does that not contradict what Jesus says? Well, the answer is, of course, there are those who come to Jesus and Jesus appears to cast them out. And you'll read of them in various places, like Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15 and following. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto them him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" They come to Jesus. They have a question. Yet they don't get the reception that Jairus received. Then if you look at verse 23 of the same chapter, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto another." And so it goes on. And then in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and they come to him with the question." All these apparent comings to Jesus with questions that people appear to want answers to. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ understands exactly what they're doing. They're trying to take him. They're trying to catch him. They're not interested in the answers. They have no willingness to submit to him. So in chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Now, what does Jesus say the problem is here? Pride. "He that humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be abased." So yes, there are those who come to Christ in the scriptures, and Christ chases them away with epithets like, "Woe unto you hypocrites." But the issue is the way they came. He rejects the proud, pretentious Pharisee. He sends the curious, self-righteous lawyer away. But he always, always receives the humble suppliant, those who come beseeching him for mercy. And all of these Pharisees and scribes and Herodians, had they come to Christ in that frame, truly desiring his mercy, they would have received it. Because Jesus is everywhere to souls like that, ever a willing and receptive Savior. Now hear this, those of you who have not come to Christ. If you are brought to a sense of your sin and need before him, that will bring you humbly and helpless to cast yourself as this man at the feet of Jesus, you will find him waiting to be gracious and ready to forgive. No one who comes to him in scripture like that finds anything else. Waiting to be gracious, ready to forgive, those who will humble themselves as a little child and take him to be Savior, enter into the kingdom of God. And to those of you who are Christians, you need to hear this too, don't you? This is the way you have to come continually. You don't start off in grace and humility and then go in your own strength and become puffed up with pride and imagine that you don't need him. When you find yourself needy and broken, and you know that all that you can do is come and cast yourself at the feet of Christ and beseech him for mercy, look at the confidence that is given to you here. Jesus continues to be the receptive Savior who will not despise the prayer of the needy, but will hear their cry. What a wonderful picture for us. Whoever we are here today, we come to Jesus like this, and we will find Christ to be the receptive Savior of our soul. So we have Jairus coming to Christ in humble faith. But then secondly, he continues with Christ in patient faith. Now remember Mark chapter 5, verse 24, and Jesus went with him. And so Jesus begins to make his way to the home of Jairus. And Jairus obviously follows Jesus. And he follows him with the same faith that cried to him initially for help. So all the way home, we might say, this man who's beseeching Christ publicly doesn't appear to ever cease beseeching him inwardly. Note three things. He continues through delay. He continues through delay. They head off to Jairus' home, but the progress is hindered. There are crowds of people, and you don't tend to be able to move very quickly in a crowd. And no doubt Jairus is thinking, I wish all of these people would go so that we might make haste to get home to my sick daughter. And then it gets worse. The crowd stops. In fact, Jesus stops the crowd because he himself has been halted by a woman who was reached out in desperate need to him herself. Who touched me? Everybody's looking around. We don't know how long for. He said, I perceive virtue has gone out of me. And eventually the woman steps forward. And it's not a quick transaction there, because you remember what we read in verse 47 of the chapter. Luke chapter 8, verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. I don't imagine that took 10 seconds. The crowd is stopped and this woman is giving testimony to her miraculous healing by the Lord Jesus Christ. All the while, Jairus is thinking, my daughter is dying. We need to get there quickly. Yet he waits. There's no record of him saying anything. There's nothing here that presents to us the picture of him getting impatient. He simply waits for Christ. Brethren, that is faith, is it not? The faith that cried is the faith that is now continuing. Take that to all the times in the Bible where we are counseled to wait for God. Especially when we know how poor we are at actually doing it. And there's the clock ticking in Jairus' head. You know what that's like, don't you? You have a need, you come to God in prayer, and you cry, Lord, help me with this need, do this or that for me, and life goes on, and you're waiting for an answer, and all the while the clock is ticking, time is winding down. And the temptation is to unbelief. But here's a man who waits, apparently still trusting in Christ. Remember Psalm 28, or 27 in this connection. Psalm 27 in verse 8, when thou didst say, seek ye my face, then unto thee reply, thus did my heart. Above all things, thy face, Lord, seek will I. Does that determination to seek the Lord mean that the answer is going to come quickly? No. The psalm ends like this, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There's faith active. He hasn't seen it yet. He's believing that he will see it. Faith is active. What's he doing? Verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Now, waiting in the Bible is not just sitting around doing nothing. It also involves waiting as a servant. But there is this time aspect to it. And here's Jairus. And he waits upon Christ. He doesn't grab Christ by the arm and say, Jesus, we've no time to listen to everything this woman wants to tell you right now. We have to go. Doesn't do it. He waits. And something you'll notice is that while he waits, his faith is actually strengthened. Indeed, the way things are ordered here in Providence, and the delay is actually the occasion of his faith being fed. What does Jairus desire? He wants his daughter to be healed from a disease, doesn't he? What happened in the delay? Jesus just healed a woman from disease. Now, if Jairus has got any spiritual sense whatsoever, rather than becoming impatient, he's going to say, okay, I've asked the right man to help me. This is a man who can heal a woman who simply touched the hem of his garment. Mark that. When the Lord has you to wait, very often in the waiting process, he's giving you reasons and evidences to trust him while you wait. So we continued through delay. Then secondly, he continued through discouragement. This woman has just halted the movement towards home. And then in verse 49, a message arrives. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Now remember, he's waiting. He's wanting to get home. He's been delayed. Now he's just heard his daughter is dead. Now the case is hopeless. Now I always invite you to try and wear these people's shoes. But this man has one daughter, brethren. And as he stands in this public place, someone has just announced to everyone, your daughter is dead, your case is hopeless. Jesus can't do anything for you, evidently, because he's exhorted, don't trouble the master anymore. We're sorry, we didn't get there in time. Now all that you have is a dead daughter. Can you imagine the heartbreak that begins to lay hold of this man? And yet he doesn't speak. Because before he speaks, Jesus does. Verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, that's the report that's just been brought, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole.
What words? But yet these words ought to have been immediately familiar to Jairus. Because, brethren, they were the very last words this man heard before the message arrived, telling him that his daughter was dead. Look at the flow of the passage, verse 48. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, the man comes and says, Your daughter is dead. And Jesus immediately looks at Jairus, knowing the distress that's going to come into his heart. And he now speaks to Jairus the very same thing that he did to the woman he just healed. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Do you see how Jesus is dealing with this waiting soul? He's not letting him slip into despair. He's feeding his faith by what he says to the woman and then reiterates to him himself. Brethren, this situation is beyond all natural hope. But these words tell Jairus that it is not beyond the power of Christ. And Jairus simply takes Jesus at his word and exercises true faith, which shows itself in situations like this. We hear bad news. You say, well, what can be done? And the answer is nothing. Nothing, humanly speaking. But when nothing, humanly speaking, can be done, Jesus can still do something. There isn't a situation that he cannot act to change. Or if he does not change it, there's not a situation that he cannot bring comfort to the heart of his servant so as to sustain him. So here's Jairus, and all he can do is look at Jesus, listen to Jesus, believe Jesus, and let all of the fears and anxieties and questions that he has in his mind be answered by the word of Christ. When you wait for God in faith, you can do the same. You know, this messenger arrives and says, Your daughter is dead. And then he says something at the end so discouraging, Trouble not the master. But we can turn this round when we consider Jesus' answer and tell you that there's never a time that I need to say that to your soul as a pastor. There's never an occasion that anyone would come to you and say, Trouble not the master. Jesus would silence it immediately and say, What are you talking about? There is never a time for not troubling the master. Bring all of your needs, bring all of your concerns, bring all of your extremities, bring all of your impossibilities to me. Because ultimately, it's no trouble to me. He continues through discouragement. Then he continues through opposition. He comes to the house. The crowd may have dropped off somewhat. He certainly keeps the bulk of the people outside, and he enters in with Peter and James and John and Jairus and Jairus' wife. And they enter into a scene of understandable distress in verse 52. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, please don't misunderstand this. Some of you children and younger people, you might read this and say, Well, look at that, she wasn't dead after all. No, she was dead as dead could be. And sometimes death in the Bible is referred to as asleep. But why does Jesus say what he says? She's not dead but sleepeth, when she's really dead. Well, there are many answers offered. But I think the answer is this. To Christ, it is as easy to raise the dead as to waken someone out of sleep. That's the reality. It is as easy for Christ to wake the dead as to wake someone out of sleep. Now, that's hard to believe. And the people here found it difficult, and so in verse 33, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. What have we got now? We've had Jairus' faith that cried, and then his faith that continues through delay and discouragement, but now his faith meets opposition by the unbelief of those who are distressed in the household. That's always a challenge to our faith. When we're hanging on for dear life, you know, we're trusting in Christ, and then we see other people, maybe even close to us, like Job's wife, coming in and say, oh, it's over now, curse God and die. His faith is opposed. But I want you to look here at some of the mechanics now of unbelief. Some of the mechanics of unbelief. First of all, the folly of it. What's unbelief doing in this passage? Weeping and wailing in absolute helplessness. There's no hope. Doesn't believe Jesus is able to raise the dead. They were all weeping and they refused to weep, and now they're laughing him to scorn. Unbelief is weeping and wailing in helplessness, and then it mocks Jesus Christ, who is the only hope of help. You see that in the world all the time, don't you? Misery is everywhere. People are broken. People are crying out, oh, my life is so bad. Why has this happened? Why has my wife got cancer? Why has this happened to my child? And if there's a God, I'd love to get him so I could throttle him. And you tell them that there is a God, that they can cast their burdens upon him. And what do? They laugh at the scorn. Well, what are they left with? Weeping and wailing in helplessness and rejection of the only one who was able to help. That's the folly of unbelief. But not just the folly of it, the consequence of it. And it's quite solemn if you take this to a spiritual application, an ultimate spiritual application. What does Jesus do? How does he respond to the laughter of unbelief? Verse 54, and he put them all out. Okay, you want to ridicule my power to save? Please leave and close the door behind you. You are not going to get to witness the power of this miracle. You're not going to see the thing that you won't believe in. You're not going to experience the thing that you mock. In the end, this is what Jesus will do to all ridiculing unbelief. All of those who have heard the gospel of Christ and thought it quaint and ridiculed Christ's power to save will meet him in a day when he will simply put them out, never to see anything of his mercy again, never to understand anything of the power of the gospel. And it's a righteous and just response, is it not, to this folly of unbelief that we see? When God the Son in flesh says something and we laugh in his face in unbelief, then we see the opposition of unbelief from those who are closest to Jairus. Like I said earlier, curse God and die. Well, you meet that in the world, don't you? The world will ridicule your faith. We've met it in the history of the church, where the church has been determined to rationalize it all away. All these miracles, they teach us something, but they're not real. But it does seem, when we bring all the gospel accounts together, though it's not prominent in Luke, that Jairus, like a humble, God-fearing believer, perseveres, saying in a sense within his soul, I know something. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. In this case, the very life of my daughter, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that. I don't know how, but I know that he can. And that kind of faith gets to see the manifestation of Christ's power. It gets to see more, and then that faith itself is strengthened. So here's a man who cried humbly unto the Lord. And then his faith continues as he follows the Lord, and he deals with the delay and then the discouragement, and even in his own household, opposition. I know whom I have believed. Thirdly, he received of Christ by an overcoming faith. When all the unbelieving are put out, Jesus speaks to the dead, made arise. And we're told her spirit came again. Now, see, sometimes you might read that as if she kind of revived, the way someone would wake up. But the language is very significant, theologically significant. We're told that her spirit came again. Now, remember I said when we read 1 Kings chapter 7, pay attention, that when Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's child, we're told his soul came to his body again. We're told it twice. That's what's happening here. This girl was really dead. Her spirit had left her body. That's the definition of death biblically. The separation of our two natures in death, where the soul separates from the body. And what's happening in that this miracle is the soul returns again to the body, and she revives, and she has life. Ultimately, that's a part of what will happen at the day of resurrection, brethren. Now, this girl is not glorified in her body and in her soul. She's given her natural life back again. But at the day of resurrection, the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And your soul, that has long departed from your body and has been enjoying the bliss of the immediate presence of God, is going to reunite with your body, the same body that you have, though now glorified. And until then, you will be in an unnatural yet glorious state, the intermediate state, in the presence of God, yes, but groaning for this day. This day when Christ will come again and who will save body and soul. You say, can he do it? He gives you a little foretaste of it here. That soul that had departed the body, returns. Faith believes this, brethren. Just like Jairus that fell down before Christ, that besought Christ, that followed Christ, that waited upon Christ. When Christ said, don't worry, all is going to be well, so faith waits. When the gospel tells you that your body will rest in the grave until the resurrection, that it will still be united to Christ, and at the resurrection, you'll be raised up in glory. We simply fall down at the feet of Jesus, like Jairus, and say, Amen. It will be so. Jesus tells her, don't tell anyone. That's different, isn't it, to the previous two encounters. He tells the man of Gadara, go back and tell everyone in your city, the region of Decapolis. He doesn't allow the woman with the issue of blood to leave without publicly confessing exactly what Christ had done for her. And yet he says to Jairus and his wife, don't tell. Now, I don't endeavor to tell you today why he tells him that. There are various reasons and various occasions he does this. I'd rather focus on the fact that Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us here in this passage, so that you get to see for your own faith what a humble, patient waiting upon God can actually overcome to receive. You ought to leave this portion convinced that if you bring your needs and fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not even just able to do what you ask him, because Jairus only asked him to heal a sick daughter. He's able to do exceeding abundant what you ask or think, because Jesus raised a dead daughter. And in particular, you ought to be encouraged to bring your children, like Jairus, to the feet of Jesus often, falling down there and beseeching like many people do. My child is dying. My child is needy. Worse, my children are spiritually dead. Lord, here's a passage, and in it, you simply come to this dead child and say, maid, arise, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. Lord, you can do exactly the same for my unconverted children. You can do the same thing for my children that have cast off the faith, my children I don't even have contact with anymore. Some Christians experience that. Here's Jairus, shows you what to do. Lord, I'm at your feet. I pray that you'll go to his house, her house, wherever they are. And I will not laugh you to scorn, but believe that you are able to raise the dead. Lord, give me the same humble, patient faith that Jairus had, which overcame and received the very thing and more that he asked Christ to do. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and Father, give us humility and kill our pride. Give us a faith that does not just begin to cry, but continues. Give us a faith that has its eyes open to what you are doing along the way. A faith that is able to deal with bad news. A faith that knows that there's never a time when we cannot trouble the Master. A faith that overcomes the opposition of a laughing unbelief, of ridicule, of temptation to doubt, and a faith that receives exceeding abundant above what we can ask or think. We bring all of our children before thee, those who are here, those who are not, and we lay them at thy feet. We can say of many, our children are sick, spiritually sick, indeed more. We have to come with the full petition straight out. Our children are dead. We ask that you would speak to them, that you would raise them from the dead. For the glory of thine own name, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.